Let me read again verses 9 and 10 in Job chapter 2. Then Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, 7 sons, 3 daughters, all gone. All gone on the same day. Satan has been permitted by God to ruin all that Job has. And we see him at the end of chapter 1, a man without his possessions, a man without his livelihood, a man without his children. But a man who is still holding fast to his God. Satan has been frustrated in his schemes. Satan's big aim, you remember, is I'm going to get Job to curse God. I'm going to demonstrate that Job only appears to fear God because Job is so very prosperous. Job's gospel is nothing other than a kind of prosperity gospel. And once that prosperity is gone, well, Job will basically collapse and become like every other sinner on earth. He will just blaspheme God to his face. But our God is sovereign. Our God rules. And our God must be seen to rule. Our God must be seen by the whole watching universe of men and women and angels and archangels. God must be seen to rule and overcome every enemy. And this is not only the key to understanding the book of Job, it's the key to understanding the whole Bible. One young person in the congregation this morning asked me about the book of Revelation. And the answer to the question about Revelation is that this is the key to understanding the book of Revelation as well. Our God rules with his people, even when it doesn't look as though he is ruling. He does. Our holy, righteous, wise God is the sovereign God over all. And the whole universe must know that and be convinced of that, or else God is not really the ruler at all. Now I want to examine this passage this evening in what might sound a rather crude and peculiar fashion. I want us to imagine that Job is like an onion. We're going to peel Job tonight. We're going to remove layer upon layer until we get right down to the core. Because that's really what's happening to Job in these two chapters. He's being peeled. He's being assaulted. He's being dissected, if you like. And let's look at Job's whole human nature. And how these various assaults on Job affected him. First thing to see is that there is an assault on Job's property. And in a sense, what we're doing here is looking back at the earlier events from the perspective of this second chapter. Notice as you come to chapter 2, that the first 2.5 verses are identical to the first 2 or 2.5 verses, well, verses 6 and 7 and 8. It's the same scene exactly. The sons of God, the angels, are gathered before God. Satan is with them. And the Lord addresses Satan as before. And Satan answers as before. And then the Lord speaks of Job in words that are now hopefully familiar to most of us. Have you considered my servant Job? Verse 3 of chapter 2. That there is none like him on the earth. Listen to this. A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. That is the Lord holding up Job as a kind of trophy and saying, look at this man, Job. All of you. And especially you, Satan. Look at him. He is a blameless man. He's an upright man. He fears me. He turns away from evil. And let me say this again. We ought not to think that in saying these things, God is somehow egging Satan on to do more. Or that God is the prime mover who is initiating and authoring the evil things that Satan is about to do. No. God is rather saying, heaven and earth, look. Look at this man, Job. Look at what I have done to this man. Look at how I am upholding this man. Bow down and see a godly man that I have put upon the earth. But then God continues to speak to Satan. He still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. You, Satan, wanted Job to curse you. And your efforts backfired because he's ended up blessing me, not cursing me. Remember the words of Job. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's not what Satan wanted. Satan wanted cursed be the name of the Lord, not blessed. And now Satan is riled even more. If I can borrow a cricketing analogy, if I may dare to do so. Imagine an angry fast bowler who's bowling against a master batsman. And in the first innings, this master batsman hits him for fours and sixes all round the ground. And the bowler is brought to his knees. Now it's the second innings, and the fast bowler is rested for another go at this batsman, and he's angry, he's going to bowl bouncers, he's going to bowl faster, he's going to bowl savagely, the gloves are off, he's going to play dirty. And so Satan now says, right, huh, skin for skin, all that a man will have he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Now, what does Satan mean when he says skin for skin? It's a debate that many scholars have. I think it works out something like this. Remember that back in chapter 1, Satan spoke about Job having a hedge around all his possessions. Satan was saying, it's no wonder that Job lives such a godly life. He's just so protected. He's got a hedge. He's got a wall. He's got a protective layer all around him. He's so insulated. He's so cut off from anything dangerous. Life's a doddle for Job. If you like, this is Job's outermost layer of skin. The hedge that keeps his possessions in their place. Satan tries to break through that hedge. He does break through that hedge. Job still worships God and blesses God. Right, says Satan. Act 2 for me. Assault number 2 is his physical skin. That will do the trick. I'll break through the physical skin of Job now, the physical hedge of Job. And then you'll see God and everybody else the kind of man that Job really is. And so the first layer of Job is his property. That's been assaulted. Job is still holding fast his integrity. Now, secondly, the assault on Job's body. And see the words of God once more in verse 6. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he, Job, is in your hand." Before, it was, "All that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." Now, it's closer to home. "He is in your hand. Only spare his life." Satan, you can do as you want to Job's body, but stop short of actually killing him. That's what God is saying to Satan. And when I read verse 7, and as you read verse 7, do you get the distinct impression that Satan is running away with glee and with eagerness to do his worst to Job? There's no mention in verse 7 of another day. It seems to be that very same day. It all happens so quickly. Imagine a child being given without any kind of notice or any kind of warning or any kind of invitation. They're just simply given the toy, the gadget of their dreams. They're given a PlayStation 4. Well, what do? They run home and they put it on and they play with it. They don't say, "Well, I'll wait till tomorrow. I'll maybe wait till the new year. I'll have a think about what to do with it." No, no, it's straight in with it, isn't it? And Satan's like that now. Straight in there. Straight back to Job. And Job, his affliction is described very briefly here, but it's enough for us. Job was struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. What was it like for Job? It was unbearably, horribly painful. His whole body covered with loathsome sores. It's the same word as is used to describe the boils that broke out on man and beast in the sixth plague in Egypt. The word loathsome, loathsome boils could be translated evil boils. And Job elsewhere gives more details about his condition. In Job 7 verse 5 he says, "My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh." It's appalling to think about. Polluted, crawling skin. Skin crusting over, hardening, and then opening up again into red, raw flesh. He then says later on, "My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat." He says later on, "My breath is strange to my wife. I am a stench to the children of my own mother." I don't want to dwell on this. It's not a pleasant subject to think about. I remember a number of years ago, don't know how it happened, some kind of strange allergic reaction I had to something I may have eaten, and for about 6 or 7 hours I was basically red all over, head to foot, just red, itching, uncomfortable, couldn't sit still, couldn't lie still, itching, scratching, restless, but it went. Some people suffer from chronic eczema and things like that, which is far worse. But here's Job, sat among the ashes. It's a picture of him being like a leper, like an outcast. And what's he doing? He's finding a piece of broken clay, broken pottery, and he's scratching himself. He's incessantly scratching, scraping. He does it wherever he feels an itch. He can't do anything else. It's agony for him. Have you ever had that? You've got an itch, a physical itch, and you can't stop scratching. But for Job, it's his head, it's his foot, it's everything else in between. He's in continual physical distress. And physical pain, especially intense, ongoing, violent pain, can seem quite unbearable. They say, don't they, that mental pain is worse than physical pain. I think it is. Not that I know much about it. But over a long period of time, mental agony is harder to bear, it's deeper, it's more all-consuming than a physical pain. But there's something in the intensity of severe physical pain that is quite unbearable. I don't want to say any more. I thought I would say more, but I won't. It's a gruesome subject. If any here have ever been through a time of undiluted, unending physical suffering, they will know what it's like. And it's not just the sheer physical nature of the pain with Job. It's the sense of disgust, of shame, of my flesh is crawling. There's no end in sight. I look at my hands, I look at my arms, I look at my legs, I look at my body, and I just see sores. I see my flesh breaking. I see it hardening, crusting, turning black, and then breaking and bleeding and raw. And I feel loathsome. I feel like something disgusting. That's the assault upon Job's body. We're peeling Job back. We're getting nearer to the middle. Because now there follows an assault on Job's emotions. Where we see in verse 9 that his wife, for the only time in the whole book, enters the scene. And she says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And the impression given here is that Mrs. Job is saying, "I've had enough of this myself for you, Mr. Job. I've seen all these terrible things happening to you. And I'm suffering as much as you are. Indeed, in the very loss of my 7 sons and 3 daughters, as a mother, I've suffered more than you have. The children of my own womb I have been bereaved of in one day. And now I see you, my husband, suffering unbearably. I can't take any more of this. And so neither should you, Job. You still hold fast your integrity. Be done with it. Forget it all. Curse God and die." And this is assaulting Job to a deeper layer than the mere physical. I say the mere physical. The physical, there's nothing mere about it, but this is getting deeper still. She may be unaware of it, but Job's wife is indirectly an instrument of Satan. Her very words are so significant. Can you see what she says? Curse God. She is wanting Job to do the very thing that Satan is trying to get him to do. Blow your integrity, Job. Stop trying to be so upright and blameless. Be done with it all. Curse God. Just say that God is bad, God is cruel, God is wicked, God is evil, and all the rest of it. God's brought this misery upon you. God could have stopped it. curse him, and then despair and die. You're practically dead anyway, Job. Just end it all. You're a walking corpse if you're walking at all. Anything would be better than this. We could update it into today's language, where she might say something like this. Why are you still living like a Christian? Why are you still worshipping God? Why are you still concerned to be a godly man now? Can't you see the mess you're in? Can't you see where it's brought you? Can't you see that I'm suffering in this as much as you are? Why are you carrying on? End it all. And I would be heartless if I didn't say that I'm sure we can all understand where Job's wife is coming from. Margareta Schneider was the wife of Paul Schneider, a German pastor who kept on preaching Christ faithfully during the darkest years of the Third Reich in Germany. He preached Christ faithfully when the Nazis were on his trail. She knew that it was heading towards imprisonment and probably death for her husband. She knew that she and her 6 children would be left alone. She would be proved right. Paul Schneider, at the age of about 40, would eventually die in Buchenwald concentration camp. And before he was arrested, she challenged him bitterly. Why are you doing this to us? Why are you making me and the children suffer so much? Why are you go on preaching Christ so faithfully and so publicly when you could just forget it all and give us a quieter and easier life? Why are you doing this? We can understand her, can't we? We can feel acutely sorry for her. We can feel sorry for Job's wife. Job must feel it too. You see, there is a deeper layer of Job that's now being assaulted and penetrated. Because his wife, the very bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, is trying to persuade him to do the very thing that Satan is aiming at. The 4th century early church father, John Chrysostom, calls Job's wife the devil's best scourge. And that may sound harsh to us, but that's what she has become to Job. And this wounds Job and pains Job more than the sores, the loathsome sores. It's like he's being pierced with barbed wire. How easily Job might have done what his wife says. It may even be, and we'll come to this on a future occasion, that Job is being tempted here to end it all by suicide. That's a big subject, which we'll come to another time. But can we see this? Job succeeds where Adam before him failed. Job succeeds where Abraham before him failed. He is not listening to the voice of his wife. And I don't mean that a man's wife is always a temptress and a scourge to him. God forbid. But I mean that the theological principle that the man is the head of the wife and Christ is the head of the man is being lived out in Job's conduct here. Oh, I could easily, I suppose, listen to Mrs. Job and say, yep, curse God, forget it, this is agony, I can't cope, blow it all, God is evil, I don't believe in God anymore, I may as well die. No, I won't do that. No, I cannot do that. No, I must not do that. The assault on Job's deepest, tenderest emotions is one that is wrenching and excruciating. It's more excruciating than the burning and the breaking of his flesh. But you see, we come now to the very core of Job, to the very center and kernel of this man. My fourth point is not about an assault. It's about an assurance. The assurance of Job's heart. He will withstand these assaults. He will not curse God. The assurance of Job's heart. And look at the way that he speaks to his wife in verse 10. And it's worth noticing this. He doesn't say to his wife, "You foolish woman." He doesn't say, "You're a fool." He must be slow to do things like that. Job loves his wife too much to do that. Job respects his wife, regards his wife too much to do that. But he says to her, "My wife, you're speaking, you're sounding like a foolish woman. This is not the way you usually speak. You've never spoken like this before." And yes, we might say, of course she hasn't. This is an extreme situation. She's never been here before. Which other wife on earth would not feel as Job's wife feels and speak as she speaks? And won't Job himself say a few things soon that are pretty rare and extreme for a godly, upright man like Job to say? He would never have said them in his days of prosperity. But here's my point. In extremis, in the middle of the most terrible suffering, Job's theology is holding firm. And I use the word theology carefully. Theology is not something that academic men do in their studies when they write learned books. Theology is how you and I live this life, with all of its many challenges and upsets. That's theology. Theology is not your opinion on some theory or another. Theology is the way you deal with real life events. Theology is lived out. Here is Job's theology. He gives expression to it. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil from God? Here's Job's theology. And at this stage, it's the most basic theology of all. It's this. My God is sovereign ruler, and he does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. Why should I think that God is obliged to give me good things all the time? Why do I think that God is under some obligation to be kind to me all the time? Here is a basic and an essential truth. It is God's kingly, sovereign determination whether you or I receive good or evil. God is not beholden to me or to you. He's the potter. We're the clay. He's the creator. We're the creatures. And we're sinful creatures at that. And is this all that we can say about God? Is this the sum total of Job's theology? No. In time we will say a great deal more than this. We have said a great deal more than this. Please understand, the God of the Bible is not the Allah of the Quran. The God of the Bible is not simply raw power and will, so that we might simply say, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and that our theology begins and ends with that. But here is the first thing we need to understand, and it's something that is so essential in our in our creaturely age, in our creature comfort, me first, my pleasure, my entertainment, my enjoyment first attitude in which we live today. God rules. Shall we receive good from God and not also receive evil from God? Who are we to dictate to God? Who are you to tell God what to do? Who am I to tell God that he ought to treat me differently to how he's treated me? What if God has brought some judgment upon my life, some difficult providence? Who will tell him that he has no right to do that? Have I the right to argue with God? Have I the right to rebuke God? Have you the right to tell God off? Of course not. Thank God there's more to God than that. Thank God that he's the God of the covenant. Thank God he is the God of assurance. He's the God of salvation. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at this basic, essential level, this is what we need to see. God rules. And who can stay his hand or say to God, what are you doing? And here is the great climax. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Satan has been foiled again. The second wave of attacks has not worked any better than the first. The master batsman has come out in the second innings and knocked up a double century off 50 deliveries. And no one can defeat him. Oh yes, he's ruined materially. He's ruined physically. He's battered emotionally. He's a wreck of a man. But the spiritual core of this man, Job, still trusts God. Still believes God. Still worships God. Job will soon say some outlandish things. Job will soon say things which make us want to say, "Steady on, Job, do you really mean that?" He's not a robot. He's a flesh and blood man who feels pain as we do. He will say things about God that we would find fault with. Oh, he will. But look at the man. Look at his essential heart and soul and position. Where he stands, how he views God, how he understands what's going on. He will not sin with his lips by cursing God. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ didn't. When he was rebuked, when he was beaten, when he was mocked, when he was nailed, when he was killed. And neither in Christ need we. We don't need to sin with our lips either. In Christ, we can conquer. We look to Job as a picture and an image of our human Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we can stand the assaults of Satan as Job did. Because a stronger than Job has won that fight for us. Praise be to his name. Let's pray together.